The story that we heard from Luke is also, you might recognize the words from the Gospel according to Matthew. And yet, there's differences. Some of the words are the same, but the makeup of the crowd is different, the location is different, the teaching is slightly different. You'll know in Matthew it is called the Sermon on the Mount. And as I read the differences, sometimes I wonder if they're like two really old friends at this point. They're sitting down to read the Gospels. We've all been in the room when old friends are having these conversations. I remember it like it was yesterday. I remember it too. It was Jesus took his 12 disciples. It was a huge crowd of Gentiles and Jews. And he went up onto a mountain. No. He went onto a level place. A simpler answer is that Jesus likely said these words over and over again in different makeups and different formats as he moved from village to village. But both Luke and Matthew, who have access to all sorts of stories and teachings of Jesus, each pick things that they want us to recognize, the things that they saw in Jesus, that they loved about Jesus, and they want us to see that too. Matthew wanted us to recognize that Jesus was a new Moses. And so he said, I know, I'm going to use that story where Jesus was up on a mountain and sat down and began to teach, just like Moses went up on the mountain and began to teach. But what does Luke do? He emphasizes the great crowd. People coming from even Gentile cities, Tyre and Sidon are there. Jews and Gentiles, based on what he is saying about being able to lend and give and let possessions go, he's talking to both the rich and the poor. And they are all on a level ground with each other and with Jesus. It's a beautiful vision that Luke has. The U.S., United States of America, this past week, observed Dr. Martin Luther King Day. Granted, many of us and most of the world was distracted and looking elsewhere on that day. But King's ministry, I think, and some of his teaching give us a way of looking at this story that I think is helpful. King had a ministry of moving from town to town and to town, and preaching and teaching really the same material over and over again. He had a vision of a world where all people would live in equality and harmony. And it was this vision that led him on August 28, 1963, to join hundreds of thousands of people in the March to Washington for Jobs and Freedom. There are many events that we know well from King's life, but this is one of them. The day when he delivered the I Have a Dream speech. King is clearly speaking extemporaneously for at least half of this, really, sermon. But his colleagues and friends have said, those who traveled with him from town to town to town, have said, we'd heard it all before. He had said that many times in different orders and different configurations. In fact, we have records of many of these things that he said being said elsewhere. But all of his friends, and the records agree, King wasn't just simply repeating the exact same words that he said before. Halfway through the speech, you can just hear in the recording one of the leaders, one of the women, Martha Washington, saying in sort of gospel fashion, "Tell us, Martin, tell us about the dream." And King pauses ever so slightly and pushes his notes to the side, visible only to his friends. And then one of the people near him, one of his colleagues, said just under his breath to the person next to him, "These people don't know it, but they're about to go to church." And King launched into one of the most stirring sermons of all time. King's insistence on a nonviolent response to hate and violence, his ethics, the source of his convictions, came from the fact that he was above all a Baptist minister. He was called to be a pastor to a nation, and in the end to give his life for them. His confidence, his perseverance, his passion came from knowing God's love and God's mercy personally. It came from knowing that God was active in the world and that one day God was going to set all things right. It came from knowing that God was also at work in his own heart and life. As we know now, King had need of forgiveness and mercy. King was convinced that God was changing him and one day would transform him completely. But King could see the day coming when black and white people would be able to stand together on level ground, in love with each other. The likelihood is that Jesus, in a similar vein, in a similar way, went from village to village and village, retelling his stories, repeating his teaching. People remembered his words. But sometimes everything comes together in a special way, to make one moment more poignant, more powerful than others. And so Luke tells us that after a night of prayer, Jesus set aside 12 of his followers, one of whom will betray him. He gathered them, and then crowds of Gentiles and Jews, rich and poor, Pharisees and tax collectors, men and women, and on a level ground, they stood together with Jesus, and he began to teach. Now there is the ethics, the doing that Jesus talks about. But within the words that Jesus says, we can see what Jesus is really trying to tell us, what God is trying to tell us about who God is, and what God is doing, and what God wants for us. There is the ethics. There is a repeated triad in Jesus' teaching. Love, in the passage that we read at any rate. Love, do good, and give generously. These are repeated several times in the passage that Debbie read for us. But one word is repeated more than all the others. Love. Love even your enemies. Jesus' command is radical because we are commanded to practice love and doing good and being generous, not only with family, not only with friends, but even with our enemies. This is hard for families to take when they see one of their own choosing to put others ahead of family in Jesus' sake. It is hard for nations to see when they see one of their own citizens putting the well-being of all people ahead of what might be best for the nation. But this is what Jesus is calling us to. It is radical within human history. Enemies is a strong word. I'm not sure how many of us might say that we have an enemy, much less enemies. The commands and the imperative that Jesus is saying, these are, you must do these things, apply if we were to have enemies. How much more so should they apply then when we think of people that we just dislike, who have hurt us in some way, people that we think are beyond redemption? Can we think of anyone that deserves no mercy? I know I hear people talking that way. But Jesus says, love them. And I think Jesus literally means affection and deep love, not just action. But it is hard to start that with that. It is hard to will ourselves to love. And so Jesus also gives us concrete habits to practice every day when we are struggling to love someone. And if we practice them in prayer, in obedience, in faith, what we experience is that it gradually changes how we think. It changes the capacity of our hearts to love. And so Jesus says, practice these things. Don't get even. Don't do tit for tat. That person doesn't say hi to me. I'm not saying hi to them. That person was rude to me. I'm going to ignore them. But that's not what Jesus says. Don't do that. Stop it. Instead, bless them. Pray for them. Practice giving generously. Is there anyone that comes to mind for whom you struggle to love? Do you practice those things? How can I be a blessing to that person? How can I pray for you? How can I give to you? And then Jesus says what we know as the golden rule. Do to others what you would have them do to you. Now, this doesn't work from a logic of reciprocity. If I act this way, the other person will begin to act that way in response. Jesus asks us to do to others without knowing how the other person will respond, without any guarantee that we will be responded to in kind. And even if the other person doesn't respond in kind, it's pretty clear from Jesus' teaching that we are to carry on doing to them as we hoped they would do to us. King Martin Luther King said this, Jesus eloquently affirmed from the cross a higher law. He knew that the old eye for eye philosophy would leave everyone blind. And so he did not seek to overcome evil with evil. Rather, he overcame evil with good. Although crucified by hate, Jesus responded with aggressive love. King was faced with a temptation over and over again, sometimes from within his own ranks, that this time we've got to respond with something stronger than just peaceful words and peaceful gatherings. And yet he insisted that this was not the way forward. He continued to insist to his death that we were always to respond with love because we were following Jesus. Now, this is only possible if you are convinced that God loves you, that God is merciful. If you have experienced for yourself God's love for you, if you are sure of it. If it is a deep well of strength and renewal in your heart. It is only possible if you know that God is at work and that one day God is going to set everything right and set all the wrongs to right and redeem and restore all things. It is only possible if you know that God has a purpose for you to make you his child, to transform you, and to live with you forever. This is something that each of us must discover for ourselves. As we come to know Jesus, as we listen to the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Jesus showed us what this leads to. It leads to a faith in God's love and God's presence, even when you are on a cross. Jesus not only taught us these demands, he lived them out the cost of his own life. Again, to quote Martin Luther King, the kind of love that led Jesus to a cross and kept Paul from bitterness amid the angry torrents of persecution, this love is not soft, anemic, or sentimental. Christ's love confronts evil without flinching. Christ's love shows, in our popular parlance, an infinite capacity to take it. Such love overcomes the world, even from a rough-hewn cross against the skyline. This way of life, even though it is hard, even though it seems illogical at times, is a way full of joy and hope. That is what the martyrs demonstrated to us and witnessed to us. In the midst of their own suffering and death, they had joy and hope because God was with them and loved them, because God was at work transforming in them, making them who they were always meant to be, and because they knew that God was setting all things right. It may not have seemed like that in the moment. It may have seemed like evil was winning and was going to have the last word. Again, to turn to King, who preached, "I believe that the unarmed truth and unconditional love will have the final word in reality. Right, temporarily defeated, is still stronger than evil triumphant." This conviction, or this teaching that God is setting all things right, is found in the Beatitudes that were read for us in Luke. "Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be filled. Woe to you who are full now, for you will be hungry." Jesus came to teach that God is directly involved in all of life and has a purpose for us, for all of the world. God has no intention of letting sin or evil or suffering or death have the final word. Not in our hearts, not in our lives, and not in this world. God redeems all things, even if it passes through death. Jesus himself said what God's intention is for us. These teachings are sometimes looked at as we grapple with them. Why would Jesus make it so hard? Why would he seem to give us such a way of life that just seems like an impossible standard to live up to? Is it just so that we're confronted with our sin and weakness? Does he just want us to feel guilty so that we turn to him with forgiveness? I certainly think at times that that is what it accomplishes in us, that we are driven to discover that God is merciful and at work, when we realize that we are weak, that we fall short. But Jesus tells us what God's purpose is. "You will be children of the Most High." And we think in one sense of all people as God's children. And yet the Gospels and the New Testament continuously talk about what is happening as God is now taking people and making them into God's children. But God is at work in us in that way. And this teaching is a part of that work within us. Jesus knows who we are meant to be and how we are meant to live. And he gives us these words so that we might become God's children. Ultimately, we see this on the cross. The cross is not there just so that we might be forgiven, although it is the means of our forgiveness. The cross is also the means of our transformation. We are being made into God's children through our obedience, through practicing these habits, and through our own suffering and death. We carry on faithfully, and we love our enemies because we experience God's love for us, because we are convinced that God is going to set all things right, and because we believe that in the midst of all of this, even if we don't see the fruit of what we do, God is changing us and making us children of God. Like Martin Luther King, I pray that we experience God's love and grow in faith. I know many of you are going through hard times. Those of you joining in at home, going through hard times. May you have these convictions that God loves you, that God is using all that you are going through to make you his child, and that one day God is going to set everything right. And may those convictions grant you comfort and strength to carry on, and all to God's glory. Amen.